Back in the 1800s, a group of missionaries were working in the South American country now known as Suriname. And they knew of an island off the coast that was populated mainly by slaves who had never heard the good news of salvation. They began to pray, and they had a great passion to reach this group of people. The problem was the masters of those enslaved workers would not allow anyone on the island except slaves. And so it was this little group of missionaries did something drastic. They sold themselves into slavery. They were taken to the island. They were submitted to a lifetime of hard labor. They were exposed to harsh tropical conditions. Without any hope of ever leaving that island alive. And in the process, many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Whew. Aren't you glad you didn't have to make that decision? Imagine facing the decision to leave your family, your freedoms, your comforts, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. Imagine taking on the humble position of a slave in a hostile country so that the people of that land could learn that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead for their salvation. And then stop imagining. Because Jesus has called you to a life of servanthood. The island is just outside your door. Philippians 2, Paul makes it clear that servanthood fuels your witness. If you don't have much of a witness, perhaps the first place to check is your servanthood gauge. Servanthood fuels your witness. Only servants reflect God's glory. Only servants reflect God's glory. In order to shine as lights in the world, you must learn what it means to be a servant. And as we've already talked about, that word servant is not servant like it's used today. We talk about politicians as being public servants, knowing that they're really not such servants. The word means slave, and you're called upon to be a slave. The Apostle Paul begins by elevating this position as he issues the call for servants. Let's read chapter 2. Therefore. Some of your versions might say, so then. Now, the rule of thumb everybody knows in Bible study is when you come to the word therefore, you got to stop and ask, what's it there for? The version, so then, same thing. So then what? If A, then B is what it's saying. Therefore, something has come before, and because that which has come before is true, then there is something that must be true that follows from the truth. Because what you just read is true, what you are about to read needs to happen. Paul has pointed out that he is in prison for preaching the gospel, and he's okay with that because God has given him an outrageously powerful and effective prison ministry. The only downside is that he doesn't get to leave and visit his Philippian Christian brothers and sisters in person, so he has to write letters. And since he can't come to them, they need to stay on their game. They need to stay sharp. And that will only happen, he has said in chapter 1, if these believers remain united in mind and in heart and in love and in spirit and in purpose, they've got to keep it together. And as a united group of people, they can do God's work. Now, what could possibly go wrong in that situation? Well, Paul understands that the problem isn't always with the storm raging outside the ark. Sometimes the problem has to do with those two woodpeckers inside the ark. And so he's got some things to tell them that they need to watch out for. He's checking resumes. The proud, the arrogant, the difficult, the pampered, the chronic complainer, the lazy, need not apply. They are not up for consideration. God is only hiring, if you can hire a slave, God is only hiring grace-filled, fully committed, thankful-hearted Christians who are sold-out servants, sold-out slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you were born, you did not come equipped for the job. It is contrary to your nature to want to serve. And don't look so pious. You know that's true. We all want to be great. We just don't want everybody else around us to know that we want to be great. It will take a great work of God to transform us into servants, but that is exactly what God's Spirit at work within us is setting out to do, to transform us into servants from the self-centered, self-concerned individuals that we were before Christ ever found us. Paul has just told us the only people who will make an eternal difference in this sin-cursed earth are those who learn to be servants. We heard that in the passage that John read a bit earlier. His ultimate argument comes in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we saw that in chapter 1. You need an illustration. Well, just look at Jesus. Jesus is the most profound illustration of one who took upon himself the form of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the call he puts out in chapter 1 is for servants, for people who look a lot like Jesus. And that's a radical, that's a countercultural, that's a shockingly unexpected thing to find on this earth. It's a call to obedience, not grudging, but joyful, not half-hearted, but offered in excellence and without any concern for recognition. It's about burning your ships so that you can never go back to where you once lived. The apostle is going to offer up a couple of stellar examples of servants, what it looks like in mere human flesh. We look at Jesus, and maybe that's a little bit too lofty for us to consider being like Jesus. He says, well, let me point you to a couple of guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are demonstrating what I'm talking about. And we're going to look at those two guys next week, later in this chapter. They have no regrets. They have learned something of what it means to be servants. But we've come to study chapter 2 this morning, and the call to servanthood has already been sounded. That's what chapter 1 was all about. And so back to chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement, go to verse 20, or verse 12. I'll get there. I know what I'm about to say. I just haven't got my words in front of me yet. Let's look at the command of servanthood in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The command of servanthood. Now, that might strike you a little strange. We Bible church folks get nervous when the word work and the word salvation appear in the same sentence. We are careful to separate those two things, work and salvation. It said that Martin Luther upon rediscovering the biblical truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the pages of Scripture, had a tough time with the book of James, because James talks about faith without works is dead, and brings those two concepts a little too close together to suit him. And he was so overwhelmed with this idea of justification by grace through faith in Christ that anything that clouded the issue was a problem for him, and he had to deal with that. The idea that a person can work for salvation might appeal to the ego, but our verse doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. And the context won't allow for misrepresentation. Verse 13 there, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is the one who's doing this thing. So don't get off track when it talks about working out your salvation. To work out your salvation means to bring it to completion, to reap the full benefits of your salvation. If someone gave you $50,000, and you stuffed it under your mattress or buried it in jars in your backyard, you would have it, but you would not have the full benefit of it. Now, if you took that $50,000 and invested it wisely, or if you took that $50,000 and got an education, maybe learned a trade, maybe start a business that would be profitable, if you use that $50,000 to build upon, then you would have the full benefit of it. You would have reaped the full benefits. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about work out your salvation. Paul is warning, don't squander the grace you have received. You've received this amazing gift. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, and then you attempt to just go on living your life as if it was not a big deal, as if it were not a totally transforming, changes everything kind of a decision, then you're not going to work out your salvation. Then you're going to be the guy with the gift buried in the backyard. And you're not going to see the fullness of the blessing that God has brought to you. Don't squander it. Don't be content to just take the gift of eternal life and never do anything with it until you stumble up to heaven's door and you need to find your ticket and you know you've got it here somewhere. Don't be that guy. Don't stop short. Maximize the time he's given you to invest the gift of grace into the lives of others. That's what Timothy did. No one like him, Paul says. There's nobody like Timothy. He has had his life revolutionized, and he is not about to forget it. It changes everything about Timothy. He served me, Paul says, in the furtherance of the gospel. So who comes to your mind when you think in terms of an illustration of a servant of Jesus? What people in your lives come to your thinking? I have some people who come to my mind when I think of a true servant. And that's what we want to be. We want to be that person who comes to the into the thinking of other people of now that's what it means to serve. Because Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you learn to be the servant of all. And we kind of hope all the people around us read that and learn it so that they can serve us. But that's really not the point, is it? The focus of this phrase, work out your salvation, is on the responsibility that comes with salvation. And that can be a foreign concept. That can be a new thought. That's something that we sometimes, when we present the gospel, we leave that out. Oh, Jesus has come and he's died on the cross and you're a sinner and you need to trust Jesus so that you can have your sins forgiven and life can be good and you'll have meaning and purpose and all these wonderful things. And we sometimes present the gospel on the basis of finding a felt need and ministering to that felt need, so the person will say, that's what I need and that's what I want, and I'll take this and I'll reap the benefits of it for myself. And sometimes we kind of lightly stroke over the idea that this is a responsibility that comes with this gift of grace. We're called upon to work out our salvation. God never intended to create a Christian welfare state. He saved us unto good works, and salvation equips us for that job. But Paul moves on to more closely describe servanthood. The call to obedience is followed by the command to work out your salvation. And then still in verse 12, it's the compulsion of servanthood. Fear and trembling. God is at work in you both to will and to do for... verse 12. I'm having trouble reading which verse I'm in. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is not the fear of a slave who's going to be punished if he fails at his assigned task. A slave who lives in fear will never be truly effective. The effective slave is the one who recognizes he's got a job to do and he sets out to do it and his master treats him properly along the way. The fear and trembling has to do with a realization of my own inadequacy. If I'm going to be working out my salvation, if I'm going to take this gift of grace that has been given to me, my salvation, my relationship with God, and to work it out, it's going to be done with fear and trembling. When I come to the commands of Scripture and I realize I can never do that, and realize that apart from the power of God in my life, I can never be that person. When I'm sharing the gospel with someone else, I don't know how to tell people about Jesus. I don't know how to tell people the message of grace. I don't have the courage to do it. Fear and trembling. You just get out there and start talking. You trust God to use your stumbling efforts. You work behind the scenes to learn how better to present the truth in an appropriate way in various situations. It's with fear and trembling. When you're teaching or when you're preaching or when you're ministering to other people, oh, if you're not a little bit afraid, if you're not a little bit terrified, you're probably just not understanding the situation. That's a wonderful thing. I tell people who talk about the fear of speaking in public, and evidently that's everybody, kind of the majority of people's number one fear is speaking in public. You know what? That's an okay thing. Because when that stage fright hits, it's a reminder that I'm not trusting in me. I'm trusting in God to do something through my meager efforts. So if you're afraid of failure, and you're so afraid of failure that you never do anything, then you're not working out your salvation. If you allow fear of failure, of looking bad, of looking too religious, of not doing the proper job, of receiving criticism for what you're doing or what you failed to do along the way, if you're never free of that fear of failure, then you're not working out your salvation. And if the task doesn't look huge and humanly impossible, then you're not really seeing what the task is. Imagine being Timothy. Okay, you come to faith in Christ and you find yourself working alongside the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, the guy who's turning the world upside down, the guy who's ministering out of Roman prison, the guy who has led many, many people to faith and has planted churches all over the place and who is known by people and who has written Scripture, the Apostle Paul. And there you are, working alongside of him, and he's assigning you tasks to do. God has somehow brought you into this great enterprise, and you say, well, you know, I'm young, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm not very good at this. Can't God send somebody else? Boy, we see that in Scripture all the time, isn't it? That's a go-to phrase. And in these words, we're brought to the realization that our Master is Almighty God Himself. And as our God, we had better take on our ministry tasks with reverence and with respect, because we're here on behalf not just of the Apostle Paul, we're here on behalf of the God of the universe. We are His representatives. We are His ministers. We're called upon to reflect who He is to the world. That's our job. And we ought to do that with the kind of fear and trembling that is not the fear of failure, but is that profound respect of the fullness of the job that's been given to us. That's what he means by fear and trembling. It's not optional. It's not occasional. It's not a hobby like gardening or stamp collecting. It is a calling. It's what our lives are to be filled with. And it's compelled by the very holiness of God Himself. And that should strike a proper kind of fear and respect in our hearts and our lives. So there's the call, the command, the compulsion. And then in verse 14, there's a confidence that must accompany servanthood. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, grumbling, in this context, I think, looks specifically Godward. Think Israel in the wilderness. You know, they're being chased by the army of Pharaoh, and they're fearful. And then God puts this pillar in the way and protects them and their rescue. And then they look over here and they see the Red Sea and they don't have any way to cross the Red Sea and they're fearful. And God parts the Red Sea. And then they get across and they start grumbling and complaining because they don't have water to drink. And God provides water miraculously. And their thirst is quenched. And then they look around and they say, there's no food. We're all going to starve to death. And God provides food miraculously. And after a while, they grumble and complain because there's only so many ways you can cook manna, evidently. And they're a little sick of it. And God provides quail. And on, and we read of this grumbling. You brought us here to die. We really miss the leeks and garlics of Egypt. You can't grow that stuff out here in the desert. William Barclay calls it a low, threatening, discontented mutter of a mob who distrust their leader and are on the verge of rebellion and uprising against them. So if you're a chronic complainer, you evidently believe that God doesn't know what He's doing in your life is exactly the right thing for you at exactly this moment. And the troublesome part of being a slave is that you have no right to tell the master, now hold on a minute, I have my rights. You have no rights. That's the definition of a slave. You ever think about the children of the wilderness out there, children of Israel out in the wilderness for those 40 years, and from time to time it was time to break camp. I've never quite figured out why they would break camp just to kind of walk around in the circles that they walked in for those 40 years. But every now and then they were instructed, and that pillar would move, and they needed to move with it. And so Moses received instruction about this tabernacle, and they built the tabernacle, and there were specific instructions about how it was to be dealt with. And specific tasks were assigned to the sons of Levi as they were in charge of the tabernacle. And they were in charge of moving the tabernacle when it was time to move from one place to another. The sons of Kohath were the ones who would enter into the Holy of Holies and take down the veil and cover the ark, and they were in charge of the other pieces of furniture, they were in charge of putting the poles through the rings on the side of the Ark of the Covenant so that it could be properly moved from one place to another. The sons of Gershon were in charge of the remaining curtains and hangings and various things like that. The sons of Merari were to carry the common items. There were some boards, and there were other articles that just had to do with the construction of the tabernacle. You ever wonder what kind of conversations might have gone on with those people? You know? Son of Kohath. Yeah, I moved the Ark of the Covenant last time we moved. We're entrusted with the most valuable possessions of this whole nation. The sons of Merari. What's up with this? I'm in charge of carrying tent pegs from one place to another? What's up with that? That's not what I signed up for. I'd rather have something more important. I think there was some pride. I think there was some envy. I think there was some grumbling going on. One Scottish preacher many years ago said, no, I think they all just really understood it. I'm looking at the children of Israel in the wilderness. I'm thinking, no, I don't think they did. I think there was plenty of grumbling. Disputing looks manward. When we grumble at God, we tend to be people who grumble back and forth. We dispute with people around us. It's a legal kind of a word. Ill-natured, disputing and debating, troublemaking. This would be the church split expert. The person who challenges authority at every turn cannot be a faithful, effective slave. Just won't be that person. So the person who is doing things with grumbling and with disputing won't be a proper servant, a slave. And if you're not a proper servant, proper slave, then you cannot reflect the true glory of God. It just won't happen in your life until you deal with those issues. Confidence. Confidence in God. Confidence in God's plan, confidence in God's family and the way God's working, that confidence is evident in the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So there's one more. There's the call. Calls us to obedience. There's the command of servanthood that we're to work out our salvation. There's the compulsion that we do it with fear and trembling, that we have that right heart attitude. There's the confidence that we have in God that frees us from grumbling toward God or disputing with the people around us. Verses 15 and 16, he talks about the character of servanthood. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. The character of servanthood. In a word, integrity. In an ancient slave market, there was a wealthy businessman who approached a slave who was up for auction. And the businessman looked at him in the eye and pointed his finger and he said, if I purchase you and take you to my house, will you promise to be honest and truthful and hardworking? To which that man on that auction block responded, sir, I will be honest and truthful and hardworking whether you purchase me or not. Now that's integrity. Blameless, that means that when the world takes a long, hard look at your life, they won't be able to walk away and say, yeah, there are just too many hypocrites. I'd be a Christian, but there are too many hypocrites. One thing I've recognized is, as we've seen our culture kind of move in a whole different direction in the last little bit, is that we don't have a corner on hypocrisy, but sometimes we Christians can be quite hypocritical. And just sometimes out of a little bit of fun, I will say to somebody, yeah, I'd be a lost person, but there are just too many hypocrites out there. It's a human failing, isn't it? But we as believers will not have much of a witness if people can look at us and quickly figure out that we're hypocritical. We say one thing, but we do another. That's blameless. Innocent. Now, that word sounds a little bit anemic. It really means unmixed. It means pure. It means unadulterated. The word was used of a wine when it was not diluted with water. And so to be innocent is to be pure, to be 100%. The servant of Christ is one who challenges the standards of the world. The servant of Christ gives their life to advance the cause of their master and not of himself or herself. It's a radical decision that I want that to be true of me. Just like those missionaries who sold out, gave away any opportunity of ever coming back to where they were. So where do we go with this? What is the conclusion that we can draw? Well, the point is that part-time, self-seeking, unwilling people make lousy slaves. Their lives will be much more difficult, and their work will be much less effective. And when it comes to being slaves for the Lord Jesus Christ, you can mark it down that if we're not genuinely committed to be that servant, if we've not learned servanthood, if we've not recognized that God has called us to be slaves for Him, and you're always somebody's slave. Romans makes it very clear that you can be a slave to sin, or you can be a slave to righteousness. And there's no choice C, one or the other. You're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. If we're not slaves to righteousness, then we will never reflect the glory of our Master. Because you cannot at one and the same time glorify yourself and glorify your Master. And that's a tough thing. We have this pull that wants to bring some glory to ourselves, to embezzle some of God's glory for our own benefit. And when we do that, we lose the opportunity to properly reflect the glory of God to the world. If we're going to be effective in our generation, we have to recognize this. The world is going to see us as different, if the world is going to see us as having something winsome and worthy to emulate, then they need to see us as servants of Christ, as slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God is looking for those who will give their lives to doing His will. Look at how Paul sums it up in verses 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So there were sacrifices where they would take a vessel and they would pour out the contents of that vessel onto the earth and it would be absorbed into the earth. And that was a particular kind of offering. And he pictures his life in this vessel and he's just going to pour it out for the glory of God. And that's what Paul did. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So Paul decides, I'm going to pour out my life into the lives of these Philippian believers and other believers and my whole life. I'm not holding back anything. And then he calls upon the Philippians to do the same thing. He finds joy. He rejoices in seeing his life invested in the lives of the Philippians. And he gets a bonus of joy when he sees the Philippians doing the very same thing into the lives of other people around them. So the call in chapter 1 is to servanthood. And in the passage we've looked at today, we understand a little bit better what it means. It remains for us to decide if we're up for the task or if we'll try to dilute our lives down a bit and have some of one and some of the other. It never works. Let's pray. Father, it's a profound truth, and it makes us uncomfortable. Lord, we know our hearts and we know the tendency we have to reserve something for ourselves and to want to elevate ourselves. And Lord, your word is clear. Jesus was very direct, and he presented us with the ultimate illustration of what it means to be a servant. Lord, may we go deeper into this truth. May we see our lives begin to reflect you more clearly because we've understood servanthood better from this passage. And we're grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.